Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
And I was glad when they said to me, let us go and worship in the house of the Lord. Our passage for today will be 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10. But for the sake of context and for the sake of painting, I guess, the whole picture, we're going to read all of Paul's prayer of thanksgiving to the Thessalonian church. So we'll be reading starting in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. These are the words of the Lord for us today. Let us pray. Our good and gracious Father in heaven, we praise you today, for you are holy. May your name be honored in this place. And I pray that you would use us to bring glory and honor and praise to you. That all the affairs that we set our hands to and our hearts to this morning, pray they would magnify you. God, will you speak to us today according to your word? Pray you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. You would give us hearts that are changed as we seek to understand what you have said to us. We thank you for your Son sent on our behalf. Thank you for the Spirit who brings us to repentance and gives us understanding. And we thank you for all you do. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. And amen. Way, way, way back in 1952, one of the most influential Christian books apart from the Bible was published. It was, in reality, a collection of radio lectures given by one C.S. Lewis in the late 40s. The name of the book, the collected lectures, was Mere Christianity. In this book, Lewis attempted to present a case for what he would call the most basic form of Christianity that he could, seeking to avoid issues that might divide, like sacraments and maybe some theological distinctions. Lewis sought to lay out a case for Christ and for Christian living. A few years ago, the magazine Christianity Today released a list of the 100 most influential Christian books published since 1945. This was number 4 on their list. And I think this question and this thought is actually a very good one. Some have taken it too far and they say, well, we need to avoid all distinctions and avoid all things. And I think that's too far. But starting here with the question, what are the basic tenets of Christianity? What things define a Christian? What does being a Christian mean? I think those are good questions and ones we should seek to answer. A pastor I listen to from time to time talks about having what he calls dividing lines. What can we mark out and say, if you are in this, you are a Christian, and if you are outside of this, you are not? I think these are good questions. So for the past few weeks, I've been wrestling with and trying to formulate my own answers. And I began to realize that there are probably as many answers to that question as there are people trying to answer it. We all have our own different ways to say it. I think our answers usually start with what I would call the Sunday school answers, you know, just phrases that we throw around. Well, to be a Christian is to believe in Jesus, or to trust in Jesus, or to follow Jesus, to some verb, and Jesus. That's usually where we start. And I actually think these are good answers. I think they tell us a lot. None of them in and of itself is complete, though. So as we continue trying to answer this, maybe we'll quote Scripture. What is a Christian? Well, a Christian is one who confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead. That's a pretty good answer, too. Then maybe we begin to think we need to include part of how we live. There's also a moral aspect to it. So maybe we get a little moralistic and we say to be a Christian is to live a Christian life. That's a pretty decent answer, I guess. This answer, though, leaves us with more questions. What exactly is a Christian life? And then how do I live a Christian life? So I think, for the most part, none of these are bad or even wrong answers. But our context we find ourselves in, and also just how we think through, it might dictate how do we answer what is a Christian. So I want to add just one more definition to the mix. Thought this one up myself. To be a Christian is to receive the gospel. I like this answer. Three reasons. One, I thought it up. That means it must be good, right? Okay, so maybe there's two reasons why I like this answer. One, being a Christian is all about the gospel. It's all about the good news of what Christ has done on our behalf. To be a Christian is all about what God has done and is doing, and is never about what I have done or what I am doing. Hence the first part, to receive the gospel. The gospel is a gift given freely to all those who would come to Jesus Christ in faith. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means that I am one who has received the precious gift that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But reason number two I like this definition is because this is really the language that you see in our passage for today. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 starts with Paul saying this: "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you." This is a really weird phrase if you try to sit down and read it. Paul says, "We heard the ways in which you received us." But wouldn't Paul know the way they received him? Because that's how they received him. There must be something else going on here. What Paul is actually saying is, we have heard reports now, Thessalonian church, that in your receiving of us, this is Paul, Silas, and Timothy speaking, you didn't just receive us as people. You received us, and more importantly, the message of the gospel that we proclaimed. This goes back to Acts 17, where we were looking, where Paul came, and Sunday after Sunday, he was in the synagogue saying, the Messiah had to come, suffer, die, and be raised, and Jesus Christ is that Messiah. Paul is saying, in receiving us, you also receive our gospel message. As a side note, this is a wonderful testimony to Paul. To accept Paul is to accept Paul's gospel. And you cannot separate Paul, the man, from Paul, the gospel message that he preached and proclaimed. To accept one is to accept both. I pray that one day my life will have the same testimony. But the point that I want to get to is this. To look, and this is why I wanted to read this whole Thanksgiving prayer. Really, the whole thing goes kind of like this. Paul, thinking about the Thessalonians, says, I thank God for you, always, constantly. I have seen you imitate me as I imitate Christ, and now you have become someone who is an example to other believers. That was the last sermon in this series. And now, all of this is, as we read in verse 9, for, since, because you received us, and more importantly, received our gospel message. So, if we're going to define the being a Christian as those who receive the gospel, we have another question. What does it mean to receive the gospel? There we go. If we say a Christian is one received the gospel, that a Christian life is one lived out and lived in receiving the gospel message, we want to make sure we know what we're talking about here. So today we have 3 points taken directly from 1 Thessalonians 1 that I think illustrate perfectly what it means to receive the gospel. They are important for us because, as we will look, these are the very things Paul praised the Thessalonian church for doing. These are, I believe, the natural outpouring of accepting the gospel. So how do we do this? To continue reading, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols. Step one is to turn. There we go. You have turned to God from idols. While this is just one of our points here, this is the most fundamental one. If you were to go out, I think, and just ask a group of people, what does it mean to be a Christian, or how do you become a Christian? This answer, or some version of this answer, is, I think, what you will hear. Will you turn to God? And we use our word we use often, repent. But when I first started ministry, I was in a youth group that was almost entirely made of unchurched kids. The only church they had ever been to was the youth group that they came to with me. And so if I were to say, you need to repent, they would have no idea what I was talking about. So this is what I would say. You turn. You turn to God from idols. One thing to note here is the direction of the turn. It is from idols to God. I think we often think of the Christian life as we're kind of walking down this road. On one side, there's idols, and we sometimes come over here. And on the other side, here's God, and we'll sometimes serve him. And we're kind of going back and forth between idols and God. It's not the picture. It's not that we're straying off a little bit. We are faced fully in the wrong direction, and we turn completely from idols to God. We hear idols, and I think in our minds we think, well, I don't have any little wooden statues in my house that I pray to. But we do. We have American idols, right? I don't remember what preacher I heard say it, but I've often heard said that humans are like the best idol factories out there. In our souls, in our hearts, we just manufacture idols like it's going out of style. You name something, and we will put that in the position that only God should occupy. Money, peace, relaxation, family, TV time, my job, my house, my car, Whatever it is that takes the place of God, it is now an idol. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, we know that you have received the gospel message because you turn from the idols to God. It's not just that we say, well, idols are bad, so now I'm a Christian. We must reach out and grasp after turning to God. I want to make a note here. The gospel comes, then this happens. Even this turn is of grace, and even this turn is by God. We often think that I will turn my life around and then I'll follow God. The message here is the gospel comes and now we turn. We use this phrase, turn from our sins and turn to God all the time. It's actually rather unique in all of the Pauline letters here. It's the only place that he uses this phrase, that we turn to God from idols. I think it's rather important. It's to the Thessalonians he said this. For some, just a little bit of geography, where Thessalonica was located, all of the roads from the west ended there. And all of the sea routes from the east ended there. So Thessalonica became this hub of trade and commerce where from the east and from the west, cultures were mingling. And so instead of, like many Greek cities, having many gods, they were just like, hey, you bring your god here and we'll just all have a good time. There was idols all around. And so Paul looked at the Thessalonians and he said, I know that you have heard the gospel because though you are surrounded by all of these gods and all of these idols, you turned from them and you turned to God. So often when we talk about what it means to be a Christian, when we talk about the gospel, this is where we end. This is where Paul begins. Because if we look at what happens here, we don't just turn. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So we turn to serve. Paul's often painted as the one who hates all works, right? You have faith, and that's Paul's realm, and you have works, and Paul doesn't like them, but that's not true. What Paul is talking about here is faith that turns into service. As we read, they turned to God from idols so that they could serve the living and true God. The heart behind this, it's actually the same heart behind what James would write, right? James writes, you say you have faith, that's nice. I'll show you my faith by my works. And he adds the famous phrase, for faith without works is dead. What Paul is saying is really the same thought, that when the gospel comes in and we begin to turn, we will turn into service. Thus, the gospel transforms everything we do, everything we say, everything we put our hands to. Our life becomes a life of service. Let's look at the object of our service, the living and the true God. Praise the Lord for that. As we begin to serve and follow, as the gospel begins to change us, we begin to realize that we are servants of the only true and living God. Having cast away our idols, our false gods, the things that we put in our life that could never bring joy, could never bring fulfillment, could never bring peace, could never bring hope, we begin to serve the one God who is alive and well, who's living and true. Praise the Lord for that. There's a bit of a theological distinction that theologians make. I've spoken of justification and sanctification, right? When you get saved, you are justified. It is just as if I'd never sinned. And you begin the process of sanctification. Well, as we look at sanctifications, there's another distinction that's made. Theologians talk about definite sanctification and progressive sanctification. I think this idea of turning and serving illustrates this distinction. When we turn to follow God from idols, that is a definite moment in our lives that happens, and we now follow Him. No turning back, as the song says, no turning back. There is a definite moment that begins our sanctification. That is definite sanctification, but we're all a work in progress. I do better and better each and every day. And God changes me from this wretched man that I once was into glory after glory as I'm conformed into the image of Christ. That's progressive sanctification. So I turn, that's instantaneous. And I serve. That's the rest of my life. I was reminded of this week. I was at a dinner. We prayed. We said grace before the meal. That's good. I'm glad we did that. But not 20 minutes later, no one was living a life like we just prayed about. See, we think sometimes it's just enough to turn. We'll just say the prayer at the beginning of the meal, and then we'll just do whatever we want for the rest of our lives. And it doesn't work like that. We are called to turn to God and serve Him every moment of every day, with every fiber of our being, every thought, every action, every part of me in service to the God who saved me, the living and true God. But we're still not done. There's one more part involved in living and being a Christian. I think this one's the most important one for us to hear from time to time. Because can we be honest for a second? Turning, okay, we can do that. Serving gets hard. It can become wearisome. We labor in doing good. So what else do we do? We wait. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait. It says here, we wait for the Son. He is coming back. Jesus, who came once, ascended into heaven, He will return. So we wait. Says that we wait for His Son from heaven. We wait for the One who is sitting on the throne. When Jesus ascended into heaven, He now sits at the right hand of the Father, from whence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. He is in control. He is Lord. And so we wait. We wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. We wait for the Son, the One who conquered sin and death. Jesus, reigning victorious, seated on the throne in heaven, will come back soon to fix all of the wrongs. As we see things going on that we don't like, as we suffer, as we see others suffer, we know that Jesus, who conquered sin and death, will come back. I preach at Jaden's school twice a month. I do their chapel service. We've been working through Hebrews. And as we're looking at kind of Hebrews 1 and 2 this last week, I said this to them. You cannot separate the death from the resurrection, Jesus Christ. We must have both. For in his death, he conquered sin as he bore the wrath for our sin upon him. And in his resurrection, he conquered all enemies, including death. So now we look to him. We hope in him. And we wait. The verse continues. We wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Praise God for that. Jesus has delivered us from the wrath to come. So now as we wait, we don't wait in fear and in dread, but with hope and expectation, because he who loved us, he who saved us, is coming back for us. We wait for Jesus, who is both the source and the subject of the gospel that we have received. From Jesus flows the gospel. It is his life lived out that is the source of our hope. It is his death that we place our trust in. It is his resurrection that gives us hope for a future. Jesus' life and Jesus himself is the source of the gospel, but also we trust in him. We hope in him. So he is both the source and the subject of the gospel, and for him we wait. When I think through what does it mean to be a Christian, what does it mean to live a Christ-like life? This is where I land. It's turning from sin, turning from all the idols that I fabricate in my own heart to God. It's serving him every moment of every day. And it's a life spent waiting. Hopeful expectation that Jesus will return. This week is Thanksgiving. Many of us have a tradition. Sit down around the table. Before we eat, we all have to go around and share one thing we're thankful for. Some version of that tradition, I'm guessing, exists for many of us. I think that's a wonderful tradition. And I think it's good to sit back and contemplate the gifts that we've been given. The song says, count your many blessings, name them one by one. But often, I think, we begin to think of the blessings that God gave us in terms of joys and comforts we have in life. It is good to be thankful for my house because God is good and gave it to me. It's good to be thankful for my wife that God blessed me with. It's good to be thankful for all of these things. But I would like to challenge and encourage you this week, as we think through Thanksgiving, let's be more thankful of these gospel truths. So it might look like this. You know what I'm thankful for? I'm thankful that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. And I'm thankful that God, by his grace, Paul says elsewhere that because of his loving kindness towards me, because of the Holy Spirit who's bringing conviction to my heart, I'm thankful that he led me. Not of my own strength, but he turned my life around. Thankful God did that for me. I'm thankful each and every day that I have the blessed privilege to be a servant of the living and true God. I experience this keenly because I'm in the very blessed position where it's also my vocation. But all of us are servants of God. And for that, we should be thankful. And I'm thankful that I have hope. That as I wait not with dread. I don't even wait with any sort of anxiety. I wait with confidence. And actually, Peter will put a slightly different spin to this waiting. When he says, God's not slow to come back, like many of us interpret slowness. But he's waiting, this is the kind of paraphrase version, for all those who will come to Christ to come to Christ. So as I wait, there's a joy that springs up. Because the reason I have to wait for Christ to return is because there's more people that need to receive the gospel. There's more time. There's more hope. You know what? The next person to receive the gospel might be my loved one. Might be my coworker. Might be that person I've been praying for years and years. Maybe they will be the one that finally receive the gospel. So I wait. And I hope. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for today. You're so good to us. Though we are unworthy, undeserving of your great love for us, you still graciously, above and beyond all that we could even think, give us great love. Thank you for your love that sent your Son. Thank you for his work, for his life, his death, and his resurrection. Thank you for that wonderful gift. Thank you for the Holy Spirit in our lives, bringing us to a point of repentance, working in us, showing us how we can serve, gifting us with talents and abilities. God, thank you so much for your gospel, for your great love for us. Help us to be found as good stewards of this good news that you have given us. Help us to not hold on to it ourselves, but to spread it to every single person we come in contact with. Help us to live a life like Paul, where to accept me is to accept the gospel message I proclaim. I thank you for the hope and the peace of being known and knowing you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.